Well, it's terrific to see you here tonight. It's the greatest day of the Christian year. Resurrection Day, the day when Jesus rose from the dead, or the day we remember that amazing day, an amazing moment, an amazing thing. So let's pray and ask that God would help us understand it and grasp it for ourselves today. Will you join with me? Our Lord and loving Heavenly Father, we ask that the resurrected Christ would be present to us this evening, that we would know that Jesus is alive. And in Jesus' name it is, we pray. Amen. Well, we've got three grief-stricken women. And those three grief-stricken women have got up somehow between the end of the Sabbath day, that's Saturday night. Nightfall has come, and that's the end of the Sabbath. And the morning, they've managed to purchase spices. And they've got ready, they've got up early. And through the dawn, they've approached the tomb. Now, they've got together with the spices, of course, in order to go and anoint a body. They've gone with the spices because they're expecting to find, when they come to see Jesus, when they come to the tomb, they're expecting to find a dead body. What they've seen on Friday was something permanent. They knew there could be no comeback from that moment. They had seen Jesus, and it was the women in particular who hadn't watched from a distance but had been up close. They had seen that Jesus had died. And what the women were expecting was to find, indeed, Jesus' dead body so that they could preserve it by using spices. Well, one question that they ask on the way to the tomb, one thing they haven't thought of is, who is going to roll away the stone? Who's going to roll away the stone from the entrance of the tomb? Now, Jesus had been placed in a rich man's tomb. Joseph of Arimathea had donated the tomb. And if you've seen the style of tomb, it's like a cave, and there's a great big rolled, a sort of flat stone that's circular, that's in a groove, so you can just slide it over the front of the tomb. But it's enormously heavy and would take more than just three women to move it aside. Now, why do you put a great big stone over the entrance to a tomb? It's not to stop the dead from getting out. The reason that you seal up a tomb is to stop the living from getting in. There's something weighty about the way we do graves. We do this in order. We don't bury people six feet under because we're afraid that they might get up. The walking dead isn't real for us, right? What we're hoping is that people won't desecrate and disturb the graves. What would have happened in Jesus' day was that they would have put the body in the tomb, and then it would have rotted for a couple of years, and then they would have come along a couple of years later and seen a pile of bones and put it in a box, a special box called an ossuary, and Jesus' bones would have been in that box. That's the kind of way it would have been done, and then they would have reused the tomb a little bit later on. The reason you seal it is in order to stop people from thieving the body. In fact, Matthew, in his gospel, says that the authorities posted a guard on the tomb. Now, they weren't posting a guard on the tomb to stop Jesus from escaping. They posted a guard on the tomb to stop people attempting to steal the body because Jesus had been such a controversial and provocative figure. And so when we go to a grave, it's certainly not with any expectation that the dead will do anything, because death is a permanent state. It's a heavy, heavy thing. It does not move. Dead people do not do things. Death is kind of permanent. I don't know if you've ever been up to Waverley Cemetery, but there's something about the way a previous generation did its commemorations of death that's very different to the way I think we deal with it now. You see there the sort of the expense they went to, the effort they went to sort of say something solid and permanent about their grief. They obviously spent thousands and thousands of dollars in equivalent terms in setting up enormous weighty stones to show how solid and permanent death was and to face it. And of course, if you go to somewhere like that, it's almost unbearable for us. We're just not used to facing death in that way. We don't like it. We run away from death. In fact, there's a guy called Ernest Becker, who's a philosopher who won the Pulitzer Prize, and he wrote a book called The Denial of Death, for which he won the Pulitzer Prize in the 1970s. And he said this, he said, "The idea of death, the fear of it, haunts the human animal like nothing else. It's the mainspring of human activity. You know, it drives us to do stuff, this fear of death. designed largely to avoid the fatality of death, to overcome it by denying it in some way, that it is the final destiny of man. The idea of death haunts us. It haunts us. Who will roll away the stone? Well, no one can. The stone of death is set fast. It is heavy over us. We are haunted by it. Now, I don't know, has anyone here had an MRI scan in their life? Now, an MRI, I don't know about you, and what happened at 8 o'clock was I told this story and people told me off for being such a wimp at the door. This happens to me sometimes. They said, oh, you know, you big chicken. Well, what happened to me when I had this MRI, I don't know if it happened to you, was an MRI scan is essentially, I had a slip disc in my neck and they wanted to kind of photograph that or whatever they do, take an image of it, is they pack you into this cylinder, and the cylinder is only really about the size of your body, and they put you on a kind of trolley and stick you in, and you can't even move your arms. So you're there, they give you some Muzak in headphones to try and make it feel better, but it's absolutely horrible. It's absolutely terrifying. There's this kind of noise going around, and I couldn't help myself. Now, I'm normally, when it comes to roller coaster rides and airplanes and everything, and heights, I'm not too bad. And I was expecting this to be fine. That I actually felt sort of sick, not just in my stomach, but sick in my soul, with the fear that I had somehow died and this was it. There was this sort of inescapable dread that came over me, that this was the end, that this was the heaviness of death pressing in over me. I might have been being a bit too dramatic, I don't know. Other people could tell me about their MRI experiences. But it reminded me all of a sudden of the heaviness, the immovability, the permanence of death that we all face, that sense of dread. So what is it that we human beings do with this weight of death, this heavy thing, this stone over us? Well, we do a couple of things. One is we concoct myths in order to comfort ourselves about death. We tell myths about the life to come, about life after death. And of course, one of these is the Eastern myth of reincarnation. Of course, that's in Eastern religions, but also the Greeks used to believe, some of the Greeks used to believe in it too. Plato, in his philosophy, used to believe that the soul is parted from the body and when you're dead, and then you go somewhere else and you go into another body and have another life. Your soul is attached to another body. And of course, according to the principle of karma in Eastern thought, you either improve your lot or perhaps you come back as something far worse. And that's the teaching of reincarnation. The other way of thinking about this is to have some kind of imagined afterlife. And people from the Egyptians to the Greeks and the Romans and my ancestors, the Vikings, they all had some idea of life after death, a place that the dead would go. Sometimes it was good, and sometimes it was just a sort of place of the dead, a place where the dead went to sort of hang out. Not anywhere particularly good, but an okay place that you would sort of go away and hang about in. That was the place of the dead. Those are the kind of ways in which we imagine life after death might take place. But, you know, we don't really have any proof of either of those. They are just, at best, educated and imaginative guesses. The second way we deal with the weight of death is we try and find significance in our own life. And Ernst Becker, again, he said this. I remember his book was called The Denial of Death. He said, what man really fears is not so much extinction, death, but extinction with insignificance. We want to do something significant. We want to leave a legacy. We want to be important. Now, this is not just a modern idea, by the way. The Romans also believed that you needed to leave a legacy. You needed to go down and have your life remembered. So that's why you made a statue of yourself so that people would remember your fame. You would have a legacy. You would be honored in generations to come. And by that, you would transcend death in some way. You would move that heavy stone that is over you. But the trouble with both of these is that they actually don't comfort us, but they make us more anxious. They make us more anxious. The problem with the ideas of life after death is that they demand that we perform to some moral standard. If we don't perform to that moral standard, we're usually stuffed. There's usually a bad place we'll go to, or we won't enter into the right place that that is for us to come. We might know life after death. The Egyptians used to imagine that in the afterlife, your heart was measured against a feather. And if your heart was heavier than a feather because of your misdeeds, well, then your heart would be gobbled up and devoured. Well, that's a lot of pressure to put on you, isn't it? So there's a sort of moral pressure that we put on ourselves with that theory, that kind of theory. Death becomes a judgment on us that we're not good enough. But with the other one, the idea that we need to leave a legacy. Of course, once again, death is coming and you need to get your legacy in order. You need to make sure you've done something significant and important that will make you remembered. The trouble with this, of course, is that it's really up to the generations that will come after you. Your children, should they love you? And your grandchildren, should they love you? They are in charge of your legacy. And frankly, the next generation has got more to do just getting on with their own lives than in making your memory last and last. And usually a memory of a human person doesn't last more than one or two generations, sad to say. So there's a lot of pressure that builds up with these ways of dealing with the heaviness of death. But what happened at the tomb? What happened at the tomb with the women? Well, have a look at verses 4 and 5. When they looked up, they were asking, who's going to move the stone? When they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had already been rolled back. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed. Can you imagine what they were thinking at that point? It's been rolled back. Has someone entered the tomb? Has someone, what has gone on? As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, verse 6, do not be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has been raised. He is not here. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, to look at the details of this story. How we're drawn to the stone and to the tomb itself and to the place where Jesus laid. The women are asked to look at tangible things. And then the angel says to them, the messenger says to them, not Jesus is alive in your heart, or if you think about Jesus and remember him, then you'll do what he said in the future. There's nothing vague or waffly about this. What they're told by the messenger is, he's not here, for he has risen. He's risen, and they're being invited to be witnesses of this, to then go and tell the disciples and Peter that what they had seen. What they're being invited into is a piece of history, an event that took place in a particular time, in a particular place. They're told to look at these details because they'll be important for the story that they're going to tell. There's nothing waffly or remote or vague or mythological about this. The stone has been rolled away. Now, there's a couple of clues that really Mark gives us here to help us to see that what's happening with Jesus is not just part of the imagination of the women and the disciples, the other disciples, but it's actually a piece, a historical event, something that actually happened. And these are just two of the things you can say in defense of the resurrection. Now, the first one of those particular points is the prominence of the women. Now, it's interesting in the resurrection accounts that how prominent the women are. It's always the women who go first to the tomb. Why does this matter? Well, this matters because in the ancient world, women were not held to be reliable witnesses. You wouldn't take a woman to court with you. I know we have some female lawyers here, and that is. But in the ancient world, that women had no business in court because they were not held to be reliable. So if you're going to make it up, you're certainly not going to put women as your first witnesses, your most prominent witnesses. So it doesn't seem like it's a hoax. It seems to have the ring of authenticity, this story, that the Christians, the early Christians, did not conceal the fact that it was women who saw, that witnessed the resurrection first and foremost. The second thing is their surprise. Notice that they went with spices to anoint a dead body. To anoint a dead body, because they thought that Jesus was dead. They had no template for what had happened, what they were going to experience. They could not predict what had happened. There was nothing in the Jewish teaching of the day that said the Messiah is going to rise again. They talked about the resurrection. They knew about that. They knew about the Messiah. The idea that a Messiah would rise again. Well, there'd been other Messiahs, would-be Messiahs, and they died, and the disciples, their disciples had then scattered. Their movements had been ended. But here, this one, this Messiah, he rises again, and it's the beginning of his movement. And in fact, that's really the next piece of evidence that we need to look at. The way in which the disciples were changed. What happened from this moment was the extraordinary likeness of the way the disciples lived from then on. They did not live with the fear of death or any other fear. They did not fear those who ruled over them. They lived with this, I love the word likeness. It contrasts with the heaviness that we normally live with, that fear of death we have. But yet the disciples had this likeness. It was a likeness that meant that they were generous with what they had. They were kind. They shared their possessions. They looked after the poor. I've mentioned before that one of the Roman emperors complained bitterly that the Christians were not only looking after their own poor, but were looking after the poor of the pagans as well. They pursued a path of sexual purity. They did not fear death. And so that when they were threatened with death, though they loved life, they didn't have a death wish, they happily accepted death because they knew that there was more life to come, because they knew that they were protected even from death, because Jesus had walked out of the grave in three dimensions, body, blood, flesh, a glorious new life, and that was a life that they now knew they shared. And the same is true today. The same is true today. Just last week, I read the story, you may have read the same story, of Lieutenant Colonel Arnaud Beltrame. Excuse my French, because he was a Frenchman, and he was working in a town called Trebes in the south of France, near Carcassonne, which I only knew was a game. I didn't realize it was actually a city, but apparently it is a real place. And so there he is in the south of France, and a normal working day, but there's a call that comes to a local supermarket, and an ISIS terrorist has taken a bunch of people hostage, and he's already killed two people. And so Lieutenant Colonel Arnaud Beltrame comes to that place with his colleagues, and they start negotiating with the terrorist about the hostages that he has in place. They manage to negotiate the release of most of the hostages, except for one woman. And the terrorist in the end says, look, I'm happy to take an exchange for this hostage. And so Lieutenant Colonel Arnaud Beltrame, he says, I volunteer to swap my place for the woman who's being held hostage. And so he went into the supermarket with the terrorist. He had his mobile phone on, and he kept it going so that the police could hear what was going on between him and the terrorist. This went on for 3 hours. At the end of the 3 hours, as the siege came to its terrible climax, the terrorist stabbed Lieutenant Colonel Arnaud Beltrame in the neck and then shot him, and he died of his wounds. Lieutenant Colonel Arnaud Beltrame was a committed Christian, and his priest said later, a priest that was well known to him, he said this, I believe that only a Christian faith animated by love could have asked for the superhuman sacrifice. Only a man who knew that the stone had been rolled away would do such a thing. It was motivated by the Easter faith that we share, that you and I share. And so I want to ask you, hearing about this truly Easter faith, I want to ask you, the stone has been rolled away. Jesus is alive. Do you know this faith? Do you know this likeness of life that the disciples knew? Do you know this freedom to be what they were for each other and for others? Is that something you know? Let's pray. Our Lord and loving Heavenly Father, for the witness of the women, for the transformation of the disciples, we praise you. For the witness of those who who die out of, who offer their lives, give their lives out of their Christian conviction, we praise you. And for the living Jesus Christ, we praise you. And it's in his name we pray.